There are all kinds of churches, and among even Baptist churches that call themselves Baptist, there are many things. We don't have a regulating society that holds pastors and others to standards and so on. So you have to exercise your own discernment. The fact that it says Baptist, or the fact that it doesn't say Baptist, doesn't automatically tell you whether it's good or bad. So we want to look at what the Scripture says concerning organizing the church. Organizing the church. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. This is a brother. This is a fellow Christian, one who proclaims himself to be a Christian. But he's walking disorderly, and he defines that, not after the tradition which he received of us. This is that principle or the pattern that we describe to him concerning these things. So we want to ask the first question, principles and or pattern. We do not have in the Scripture a section that says, here's how to organize the church. God was not pleased to give that to us. But we do have, especially in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church, and then the epistles, which were written not to start churches, but written to establish churches, about correcting certain things. And in this we find principles. So should we consider the work of the original biblical church a principle to follow, which we would not vary from that, or a pattern that may be adapted and changed? Well, there's a little of both in this. We should be tolerant of adaptation and change in areas where the New Testament does not give a specific command, nor show consistent practice. You know, this thing, I remember reading of the early English missionaries who were so enthusiastic about the great English culture that they were out to build, proper Englishmen out of the Chinese and the Indians and from India and all these different things. And they saw no difference between Christianity and their culture. I hope that you're aware enough to recognize that the way we do things here have been adapted. Electronic keyboards have not been traditionally used, weren't invented till recent times, from my point of view. The idea, from Olivia's point of view, it's always been, but didn't she do a good job? I mean, what a great thing. All the fingers being used, and feet and everything. I could see feet being used. Great, great talent. We should avoid obeying the traditions of men, letting that take the place of the words of God, you see. To do it because we've always done it that way, to do it because that's the way it was done while I was growing up, that's not good enough. That type of thing becomes principle, and then we become traditionalists, but not necessarily biblical Christians. So the word tradition, as used in our text verse, means the thing handed down. Whether it was right or not, it was handed down, you see. I remember noticing how often the early in the United States, the early church leaders were often very gruff and tough. One fellow was talking about how he came in to a place where there was a place where they sewed clothing, making clothing, and had a bunch of young girls in there. And when he came in, he was all dressed in his heavy coats and long mustache and that type of thing. And they started giggling at him because he was so unfashionable, you know. And he says, I stood there and I gazed at them. And they stopped giggling and they started to weep. And I thought, but that wouldn't be exactly my goal in visiting these places, you know. But they have different attitudes about these things. And I'm not sure that that's the tradition that I'd like to carry on. In this case, in our text, the Apostle Paul specifies, however, that the traditions are the ones that he and his team gave. These are the biblical commandments that he gave. And he says, I want you to establish that as your tradition and hand that down, you see. So we're going to conclude this concept by answering it saying, when God gives a specific command, or the early church demonstrated consistent practice, we are safe to follow the principle and the pattern. But we don't reinvent what has been established, but we're not afraid to, a lot of churches have gone to what they call theater seating, where pews were a matter of convention. And the idea of, like packing a pew, we talk about that at revival time, where you could actually scoot in a little closer. You can get more people to sit. You can't do that with folding chairs and so on. But the idea behind a pew is not particularly a religious thing. We use it. We bought a church that had them. We're certainly not going to replace them with something else. Maybe add some padding. We got the pillows, but other than that, there are things that we don't have to have. We don't have to have a cross at the front. We don't have to have, religious lights and stuff like this. These are just trappings. This is not Christianity. We understand that. All right. So let me analyze with you the types of church government. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, defines the church. It is an assembly, a gathering of professing believers in Christ who have been baptized and who are organized to carry out God's will. This is not just gathered to go shopping at the mall, but organized to carry out God's will. That becomes a church. Now, within that, we have various things, and I'll be taking you through this. The first we'll look at is called minimal government. There are several Christian groups who choose not to have a pastor or deacons. They think that this is being more like the early church. They often have a group of men called elders, and these would be some of the older men who were established Christians. And they say, well, you want to bring the message next week? So they just kind of do it all informally, and they don't like the whole rigid governmental thing. Now, this type of organization does not actually follow either the pattern or the principles of the early church. We find out that Paul gave Timothy, who was in charge of the churches in Ephesus, and Titus, who was, where was he? Crete? I can't remember now. But Titus was the apostolic representative there. He gave them specific commands in choosing pastors and deacons. That had become a pattern, that had become a principle. So we're going to dismiss this as perhaps well-intentioned, and certainly we don't want to build the idea of a bureaucracy of our church and that type of thing. We're not all about the structure, but the structure helps us. Then let's look at the type of government that we would call the national government. And this was so familiar to earlier people. The national government. And this is where the political system, king, group, whatever, is part of the church. The church is part of the national government. There are four relationships of church to state that have developed in Western civilization. The first is that the state is subservient to the church, Roman Catholicism evolved this theology and applied it to medieval Europe. The Pope ruled over kings. The Pope would call for a crusade, and the kings would say, okay, well, then we'll send people. One time, one of the kings had offended the Pope, and he excommunicated him, made him, you know, no good anymore. And it was a political thing. And so the king played his checkmate thing by tossing off his robes, coming to the Pope at Christmas, kneeling in the snow and begging for forgiveness. Now the Pope had to forgive. He was bound by his tradition. He had to do this. But the Pope knew what was going on. He had outmaneuvered the Pope. But he had to do this to save his kingdom or his rule. The second is that both state and church view themselves as equally God's servants and have strong ties of mutual independence. The third is that the state uses the church for its own ends. And this is often the case. I remember in earlier days as I was growing up, the people were talking about the Russian Orthodox people who were coming, and they were mocking the idea that, you know, oh, well, they're from Russia, they must be communists and so on. And somebody said, then you really don't know anything about the Russian Orthodox Church. It is run by the state. They are all servants of the state. If they're here to speak, they're here to promote the Russian government. That was clearly understood by a national church. So national churches often add political motives. Then the fourth would be that the church is an independent unit within society, within the world, but subservient only to the Lord. In this case, then the church must not interfere with the proper function of the state, nor the state to influence the church. And that is by our amendments, the situation with the United States. Now, to understand this, we have to go to the scripture. God made state government for specific purposes, like capital punishment and maintaining the law. And this is outlined for us in Genesis 9:6, where God gives to men human government. And he does that by giving them the authority to take the life of a murderer. That is not murder, that is justice. And then in Romans 13:1-7, we find the Apostle Paul going through what needs to be the Christian's attitude toward governmental regulations and so on. Then we remember that Christ distinguished the areas of responsibility between the church and the state. Matthew 22:21, they say unto him, he asked, whose image is on the coin? They answered him, Caesar's. He said, well then, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. There are some things that are Caesar's, there are some things that are God's. There are some responsibilities for the state, some for God's work in the church. We remember also that in the book of Acts, the apostles were told by the Jewish governors, the government of the Jews, to follow, they chose to follow the commandments of God, even if the state over them contradicted them. We find this stated in Acts 5:29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When men make it where you have to make a choice, he says, well, then we don't have a choice. We will obey God and disobey men. Not in revolution, not in murder, but in resistance and then taking the consequences. Another thing that we find, and this is the horrors of the witch trials, the witch so on. In England, they were in Europe, the state was in charge of the church. Church of England is headed by the king or the queen of England. So an offense against the church was an offense against the nation. So witches were burned over there. They were killed in other ways here, but not burned. It was not an official thing. But Reformed thinking kept the state and the church together. So they would, you know, it's only the state that has the right to take life. So, but we do find this in church discipline, like somebody guilty of participating in witchcraft and stuff. The Bible neither asks for nor uses state involvement in church discipline. We don't say, we find this person guilty, we want you to hang them, or, you know, whatever. Let me give you two examples. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 to 5 and verse 11. For verily, Paul writing to them, as absent in body, but present in spirit, he's saying, I have judged or determined already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. All right, he says, I have already determined what should happen to that person. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, you the church, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's a scary sounding phrase. What he meant is you nix their membership. They are no longer counted under God. And then he explains, this doesn't kill them, this doesn't possess them with demons or something, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this means that they will not be received into your house with blessing until they repent. What they're doing is offending you and the church as well as God. So now in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. This is how the discipline was done, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater, railer, drunkard, an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. You don't invite him over for a friendly get-together as you would a fellow Christian. So the state didn't enter into this. The church handled it themselves. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 to 15. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. He said, this is not right. This is not the way, the Christian way. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Being a beggar and sitting around rocking in your chair waiting for the coming of Christ, he says, that's not a Christian way of living. But ye brethren, be not weary, faint not in well-doing. Keep on keeping on. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him. Again, that's the discipline of the church, withdrawing the fellowship, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is not a vindictive thing. This is I'm sorry, we can't have fellowship as long as you're acting like that. So the church handles its own discipline, and that with love, that with the idea of winning the person back and getting them to repent. Now let's look then at hierarchical government. Hierarchical, that term, has a ruling body of some clergy organized into orders or ranks, and each of which is subordinate to the one above it. Now, Romanism, I call it Romanism because Catholic means universal, and it's not that, and began as a leadership in Rome. So Romanism is the clearest example of this, with the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, Methodism, Assemblies of God, following the pattern to lesser degrees. Somebody's in charge. Now I'll give you the example. The Roman Catholic system, largely Greek Orthodox Catholic as well, is absolute in their hierarchy. In this system, absolute authority falls on an alleged infallible pope. The Greek Catholic is an exception. They didn't have one person. Then under that would be a graded ministry. Cardinals, under them bishops, under them priests, who are the most inferior. That's the lowest form of the clergy. Now, Methodist denomination mirrors the pure oligarchy of the Episcopal system. An oligarchy is not a monarchy where one person rules, but oligarchy is where a group, a few, get together and rule. Now, many denominations modify this system. But in this system, A, there's the College of Bishops, that is the superior clergy. Then under them, the superintendent and pastors are the inferior clergy. Congratulations, you've been elected to the inferior clergy. And then C, the church members, well, they can only obey and pay. That's your job. So that's it. Now, within these groups, hierarchical groups, arguments to support this type of government are that apostles had ruling power over all the churches. Well, while this is true, it is not applicable to the question of present church government. Why not? Christ specifically chose the apostles to found the church, to be the establishing of the church. And the qualifications of an apostle show this. There can no apostle exist after the original generation. This isn't something that you can do today. Here's the example when, after Judas had defected and killed himself, they needed 12, and so they called the group together, and from the other disciples, they chose someone to replace Judas. Acts 1, 21, 22. Wherefore, of these men, and notice the qualification, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. You see, but they were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were there to see how he did it, what he did, and so on. Beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us. So they had a group of people that would fit that bill. Must one from these men, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? That's what their definition of being called as an apostle was, to be a witness of his resurrection. So they had to be there. They had to be eyewitnesses of this. And Paul was called later. He was the 13th apostle. But this one was legitimately chosen out of a group that were eyewitnesses. There are no eyewitnesses today. After that first generation, it's impossible. Now, the Bible still speaks of bishops at the time of the King James translation. Many of the churches had bishops as a separate group. And some of them were, godly men and all that, I understand. But the Bible speaks of bishops in the early church, but it is clear that bishop, which is the Greek word episkopos, we get our word episcopal from that, is merely another name for elder or pastor. We find this, here's my proof text, Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, and from Miletus, Paul, as he's on his way back to Jerusalem, sent to Ephesus, sent messengers there, and called the elders. This is the word presbyteros, actually presbyteroi, the plural, but he called them of the church. So he sent messengers, I'd like to meet you, not in Ephesus, but here in the city of Miletus. Then we find that they gather, and they're so pleased to see him, and they are sad that all the prophets among them were saying, you're going to be bound, and bad things are going to happen to you when you get to Jerusalem. But he gives a wonderful message about how to be a pastor in Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the elders, the presbyteroi, and to all the flock. Now, who takes care of a flock? Well, in this case, not the cowboy, but the shepherd, you see, shepherd, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now, it's interesting that this is the word episkopos that the King James often translates bishop, to fit in with the way they were doing things in that day. But here they couldn't, because he's clearly talking to elders who were pastors and their overseers. They're the bishop, the episkopos. To feed, the church. This is the pastor, which means shepherd, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So this point is pretty clearly the concept that elders are bishops, elders are pastors. So we today call my office the pastor. We don't call them ministers. Our pastors are not ministers. Minister means one who administers things. You see? We are all ministers. We're all serving. That's the word. One who ministers is one who serves. We're all serving. But, you know, in these denominational things, you wear a white collar or something, you're one of the ministers. And you find it in political things, you know, especially in England. The ministers are the ones who are running things. Just means servants. And the idea is that the various terms, and I'll be getting into that more tonight, but the various terms show the qualities that people were looking for in a pastor. The quality of an elder, the quality of an overseer, the quality of a pastor, how he deals with the sheep. All right, so let me just summarize by saying here, elders are called overseers, translating the Greek word for bishop. Paul urged them to take heed to their flock, like a good pastor or shepherd would do. There were only pastors and deacons in the original churches. Now, I was just at a church function the other day where one of the men was introduced as one of their trustees. And as I was growing up, our church had trustees. Now, they felt that was called upon by the government. But it actually was based on a faulty thinking that the deacons were above dealing with the money and that type of thing. The trustees had to do that. And we find clearly at the beginning, the purpose of the deacon, what does it mean to deek? You know, what is that work? And it is to handle the money. The spending of the money for the church, the saving of the money for the church, all that. Serving at the table of the Lord for the Lord's Supper, taking care of the table of the pastor, setting up those things, but then always with the approval of the church. All right. So, there were only pastors and deacons in the original church. There should be no organization ruling the local church. When you have an organization that rules the local church, you're in violation of this concept. All right, let's look then at, fourthly, the federal government idea of church government. This is the Presbyterian and the other Reformed churches. They are federal in government. And what this means is that there's a group of leaders that has control of the church. Now, some Baptist churches form such groups to rule a local church. For instance, if you find a situation, if the pastor and deacons do not take major decisions to the congregation, you know, there are churches that have grown so big and there's so many people in there that don't know their New Testament from the Old Testament. They don't know their, you know, Nehemiah from Thessalonians. You can't trust them to make a decision. They'll be sending money to heretics, you know, because their heart bleeds for them, you know. So they can't take it to the church. Well, this is why God says you have to bring the church to maturity so they can make proper decisions. So that's been our goal. But some pastors and deacons say, we'll just take care of it and we'll let you know what's going on. They turn the church from the scriptural congregationalism, which we'll get into more detail in a moment, into a federal government of the church. Now, let me give you the example then. Presbyterianism organizes as follows. You have the session, which is composed of the pastors and elders. They rule the local church. What they say goes. It's not up for a vote. Number two, you have the presbytery. This is the word for elders, composed of representatives of the churches. They get together to rule a district. Draw a circle around a group of churches, a district of churches. And then finally, the synod rules a larger district of churches and owns them all. It's the district, the synod, that owns the church and the property. And then finally, number four, the General Assembly, as the highest authority, and it rules the entire denomination of local churches. It decides what the denomination will hold to and believe and so on. I've saved the last to be congregational government because that is what I believe is scriptural, and it is the position that we take here. And we don't take it because it's our position. It became our position because we believe that's what the Bible has prescribed for us. So congregational government, the description, let me describe it by four things. One is authority. The members of a church have the democratic authority to govern the church according to God's word. Now, they're not allowed properly to choose anything, but according to God's word. So that would be the debate, the democratic debate. Well, the Bible says we can't do that, so it's just out. See, the Bible says we can do that, so it's a possibility. Do we want to? Do we have the funds? Do we have the facilities and so on? B is autonomy. That word means self-governing, auto, self. Each local church is its own authority under Christ and the Word of God. There is no organization above the authority of the local church. You see, that's we try to explain that by calling ourselves independent Baptist. But there is no Southern Baptist denomination that will tell us, pass a ruling down and so on. Then responsibility. Congregational government takes this responsibility that the members choose leaders who will take the day-by-day responsibility to handle affairs of running the business of the church. So, Donna says, I don't want to have to pay the bills. And so we have people that will take care of that. Now, the leaders are responsible then not to just do everything like a dictator, but to take the larger decisions to the members as an assembled group. And this is why we have quarterly business meeting, annual business meetings, because we're submitting this to the actual authority, which is you, the members of the church. And then fellowship. Each local church may choose to have fellowship with other local churches of like faith and practice. Such fellowship does not allow control over the other church. Fellowship is just that. You get together, you have fun. We've done that with Grace Baptist many times before. We've done it with other churches, part of the IFBF, Indiana Fundamental Baptist Fellowship. It's a fellowship. Nobody's telling anybody what to do. We have meetings, pastors get refreshed, and all that type of thing. So we praise the Lord for fellowship. Now, those are the qualities, those four things. What about support from the Bible? Do we find this in the Bible? This is the big question. The answer is yes, autonomy. Since only apostles had authority over all churches, and you have to think about it, the Apostle Paul, for instance, would visit a church and he would say to the Corinthians, you're handling the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. Stop that. Do it this way. See? And the pastor of the church was going, okay, sir. Yes, sir. See, I mean, if that, Paul would say, get him out of here. He had the authority over the local churches. This is from the scripture. He had that authority. But the office of apostle, the eyewitnesses of Christ, has passed away, clearly. Nobody's lived that long. So there is clearly no scriptural organization over the local church. To invent one with a denomination or whatever is to be other than scriptural, you see. Then discipline, when Paul wrote to urge discipline of members, as we gave a couple of examples, he wrote not to the leaders to discipline the members, but he wrote to the church. The whole concept of discipline was the members dealing with that person. And then leadership. We find this to be entirely scriptural. The apostles told the church to seek out men for deacons. Listen to the words, Acts 6:3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What business? The taking of the money, buying food, and giving it to the widows who had nothing else. The apostles kind of messed up on that whole thing and missed a whole group of people. And they were ashamed of that. And they said, well, this is taking too much time. We've got other important stuff to do, prayer and the Word of God. When the Judaizers from the Church of Jerusalem offended the church at Antioch, the church at Antioch chose representatives to go to Jerusalem. The leaders didn't say, well, we'll go teach them what for. The church appointed them. We see this in Acts 15:2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, the Judaizers, they determined, they appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. The church chose. They refers to the church. Then later at Jerusalem, when they got this thing dealt with, the church at Jerusalem also chose men to return to Antioch to apologize for this. Acts 15:22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders, this decision that they came to, with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely, and here's the men who were chosen to go, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Then again, when the apostle Paul said, you know, the churches in Jerusalem, in Judea are going through a famine, or will be, according to the prophecies of God. And we're not here, we Gentile churches out here. So it would be great if you folks wanted to contribute something, and I'll take it back to Jerusalem and give it to them, and they'll see that there's love from the Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians. So the churches chose men to accompany Paul when he took the offering of the Gentile churches to Jerusalem. And 2 Corinthians 8:19 shows this, that not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, meaning the gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord in declaration of your ready mind. He says, we say, here's a present from the Gentiles that you have often despised. All right, then here's an overreaching verse, Acts 14:23. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The apostles returning back through the churches they established, they were like study groups, they were like people getting together for prayer and that type of thing, but he wanted to establish pastors. Now, what does it mean, had ordained? Almost sounds like, in the English, that Paul says, all right, I choose him to be the pastor and so on. But Greek scholar A.T. Robertson explains that the word used here, kairotoneo, if you know, chiropractor is the guy that works on you with his hands, chiro, hand. Extending the hand is what it means, and chiro from hand, meaning hand, and teno, to stretch, like a tension is a picture of how much it can be stretched. He says it's an old verb that originally meant to vote by show of hands. Now, who did that, Paul? By show of hands, you get to be pastor. No, it was a vote. to vote by show of hands. So in the original meaning of the word that was chosen by God to use in this verse, the implication is that the church, he brought the church to this policy, who among you would be qualify as a pastor, and they voted on it. Now, let's look at ordinances. This shows congregational government as well, because Paul committed the Lord's Supper to the whole church. Again, this was not just told to the leadership. 1 Corinthians 11:2 and 20. Now, I praise you, brethren. This is who he's writing to. The brethren of the church, that you remember me in all things, keep the ordinances, the traditions, as I delivered them unto you. And then he speaks specifically in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat, or you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. He's correcting them, telling them how to do it. But who's he talking to? He's talking to the congregation. This was to be read to the congregation. They were to get involved in the doing of it. Again, recognize God had Paul address the epistles to the members of the church and not to the leadership alone. 1 Corinthians, where he's talking about this, 1 Corinthians 1:1-2, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church, not the pastors alone. Pastors are members of the church. They're part of the church. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to be sanctified, and so on. So, the epistles that gave the instruction, the corrections, the new information, it was addressed to the membership. And then the government, congregational type of government, the priesthood of all believers argues for a democratic congregational concept of church government. What do I mean by that? I mean that in the New Testament church, you and I do not need a priest. We are priests. And Jesus Christ functions as our high priest, to take the pattern back to Jewishness, the standard that God had set up. Christ is our high priest. We answer to him, but we answer to no human priest. You see that? They're not going to explain how to handle worship to us. So I'm not a priest to you. We are priests together. 1 Peter 2:5-9, ye also as lively stones, living stones, are, or be ye, built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Ye are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Who's offering up the sacrifices of worship and praise? It is you. You have that responsibility as a holy priesthood. Then he says in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. You're a priesthood of kings, of rulers. So we are the priest. We don't need a priest. We don't need a human priest. We don't need a man to stand between us and God. We have the man Christ Jesus as our high priest. All right, so let me give you then an appraisal of congregationalism. On authority, the New Testament clearly gives the members of the church authority over the church. Concerning choosing leaders, the church chooses the pastor, not as a priest, not as some dictator over the church, but to spend his time preparing messages, preparing himself to be an example of the members. You want to get rid of the pastor if he no longer acts like a Christian. A sad thing that we find from time to time. But the idea is, it takes a lot of time. I remember a time when the deacons asked me to categorize the time I spend in a week. And it ended up that it was over 40 hours a week that I spent in preparation for the messages. Not to mention other things. So the church elects the pastor to the position of an overseer, not a dictator, see, who does not make laws, but holds everyone to biblical positions. This is why the pastor, by our church government, is an ex officio, not an official member, but an ex officio member of all the groups we might form, because I'm there to be that conscience holding you to the Bible standards. And if something comes up, and it has through the years, something comes up and I say, we're Bible doesn't allow us to do this, but we could accomplish the goal by doing it this way and so on. So the pastor and the people examine other officers. That's just the way we work. Now, how about restrictions? Well, yes, the Bible contains restrictions that may eliminate some members from an office. And we'll talk more about that tonight. Then this thing of plurality of leadership. As I was going through college, and there was this kind of a fad, a trend, where people were saying, well, instead of having a pastor, we have this plurality of elders. And they would talk about this. You know, the Bible talks about having elders. And so this was some new governmental thing. So many like to debate the plurality of elders. But as I came to look at it and understand what elder meant and so on, in practice, larger churches today find it necessary to have several kinds of pastors. Here in our small church, we have two pastors that have very, you know, different responsibilities. The Bible seems to indicate this was true from the beginning. So it's not unusual to have pastors, but, you know, different responsibilities. 1 Peter 5:17, Paul telling Timothy what to tell to the churches, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. This word honor could probably indicate recompense, double honor, getting paid more, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So this seems to infer that there were elders who did other things. You see, those who ruled well, those who labor in the word and teaching, those were different from other elders. Then the church at Antioch had at least five prophets and teachers who probably held office. They're not called pastor this or deacon that, but there seemed at least five, Acts 13:1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger. I thought it was interesting. We have a black pastor. Simeon, called black. Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and the King James margin tries to explain Herod's foster brother, and then number five, Saul, which is Paul, before with his Jewish name. Now let me add this caution as we get into it, because I grew up in an independent Baptist church, and that's the way my mind was trained to think. Coming to the Word of God, I found it verified. What I understand is that there were a number of preachers who came out of highly organized denominations, and they would reminisce with great joy when they had these people that were printing the materials for them and getting them, you know, written and printed and organized. And they had great systems for having the proper envelopes for giving and all these things. It was all worked out for them, and it was all organized, and they just thought that was so great. And if you had problems in the church, you could take it to somebody, you know. The problem of denominationalism. Denominationalism today attacks scriptural congregationalism. This is, it puts some authority over. Here's the problem. If you become a denominational leader, you're not dealing with what the pastor of the church is dealing with. You're not dealing with sin. You're not dealing with promotion, helping people and helping them to grow. You're dealing with getting more people in. And this is the downfall of denominationalism. because they stopped trying to be careful and scriptural. They want to be all inclusive. Their job is, yay, raw, go get more people. We get more money in, I get paid. See? And their goal isn't the same as a scriptural pastor is. And so it's no wonder that denominations that began to take a stand against falling away themselves began to fall away. It's built into that system. Again, pastors who assume the authority that the Bible gives to the members also attacks congregationalism. This happens all the time. I hear Baptist churches where the pastor, you know, I got a call from President Dennis who said, I just wanted to thank you for that gift. That was really a blessing. And I said, well, you've caught me off guard here. I don't know what gift you're talking about. And he says, what? We got this check and wonderful. I said, oh, well, people don't always check with me. They give it, you know, they give it to the deacons or the missions, and it gets taken care of. But in so many churches, the pastor says, all right, we're going to take care of that. We're going to give you a gift. And he comes in and he says, here's what we need to do. And people say, oh, yes, sir, yes, sir. Things are a little different here. And that, it attacks congregationalism, which then urges the people to exercise their maturity, to exercise their responsibility. And I understand it. While dictatorship is more effective form of government, one man makes the decision, one man says, this is how it is, everybody says, okay, that's it. Buckle up, let's do it. Pretty efficient. It is just not the scriptural one for the church. All right, well then what does the pastor do? He is to lead, yes. But he leads by instruction, telling you what the Word of God says, and by example, hopefully a good example. Very strong leaders make a cult of their church, even if they lead it according to biblical principles. It is cult-like when the pastor runs the lives of the members. I married a couple after hearing the story because the girl went to a church where the pastor had to okay a marriage. And part of that was whether they belonged to his church or not, whether he could find, a reason to support them and so on. And that if that family let that daughter marry this guy that the pastor didn't approve of, they were under church discipline. I got news for you. That's cult-like. I remember one when a person said, well, yeah, the pastor and a deacon came in and he says, we noticed they were really looking around. And then we were brought under church discipline because we had secular magazines in our rack. I said, what business is that of theirs, you see? I'll just put it to you. It's not my business to govern what you watch on TV, what you read. I hope you will be aware enough to monitor that, because all the magazine articles and all the TV shows, they're trying to preach something to you. You understand that. They're trying to convey their point of view. So just don't watch. I was viewing a thing I'd heard secular people talking about it being a great show. I watched it, and I couldn't make it through the whole thing. I said, no, this is just opposite of everything I believe. I'm not gonna drink this in. I'm not going to put up with this to listen to it. See? You have to make this decision on your own. You become this weak-willed person when you say, well, I do it. The pastor didn't say I couldn't. What is that? Where are you getting this from, see? Everything's legal except what the pastor says? I don't even know all the things that you shouldn't be doing. I don't know your life. I don't know where, you know, what you're involved with and all that. You're going to have to make this decision on your own. Don't look for a church where the pastor runs the lives. One man said that in his church, a young person was going to go to college. He had to check it out with the pastor or it wouldn't be allowed. Really? How about going to work? You have to get pastor okay, go to work, what you wear, color shoes. I mean, where does this stop? See, this is beyond church work. This is something else and something that makes me quite uncomfortable. So, the government of the church, and I hope you understand then why we as Baptists have chosen to fit in what is called congregationalism. But I hope you understand then that that means you have to take responsibility. The members of the church make the decisions. And that's to where you keep a pastor or kick him out, keep a deacon or change. It ends up to you. And hopefully the work of the church is to help you to grow, to understand the Word of God, and then make valuable decisions. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we recognize then that this is not just a group of men trying to come up with what would be the best way. We're not in the realm of philosophy and the study of knowledge. We're in the study of what you have revealed to us as that which would be pleasing to you in the organization of a church. Now we ask, Father, you might help us to see that some things were very plainly wrong. And the group that seems to be most correct in the way the church acted in biblical times is the congregational government. So, Father, we embrace it not because we like it, but we like it because it is from your word. We ask then that you might help us not only to accept it, but to embrace it, to enter into this as a part of the way we think and the way we think of a church, the way we think a church should be, the way it ought to be. And if the time comes where things change, we have to go to another church, we will evaluate that church on the basis of these Bible truths. We pray that you might strengthen us then not to make a decision about a church whether they have the right bowling activity that we like, or we have pretty people that we like in the congregation. But based on church concept, we find a church that we can grow in, one that we can support, one that's doing your work. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you were thinking of a church in a different way. Maybe you're thinking of a church as that which would tickle your fancy in some way. And you recognize that these things are pretty well settled in the Word of God. That we may change what we sit on or how we illuminate the room, but there are some things that are going to be the way it's supposed to be because that's what God says. And perhaps you want to say today, dear God, I've been uninformed and therefore ignorant of how to choose a church. Now that I see this, I recognize that this is an important part. And my choice, of, for instance, of Open Door Baptist Church should be based on the fact that this is the way God told us to do the church. If that's your concern, if that's your prayer, if that's your realization, I wonder if you'd just slip your hand up and say, pray for me. I need to be conformed to the Word of God. I need to do things, I need to think of things the way He has set it forth. Help me with this. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? Yes, amen. Father, then we turn our hearts to Thee and ask that You might help us to be faithful to Your Word in all things where we find the pattern and the principle given. We're willing to do it Your way. We'll speak in the English language. will conform to the culture of our day to that extent, but we will do the church things in your approved way. We will think of the church in that way. We pray thy blessing then upon each of us in Jesus' name. Amen.